to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb. The entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone.
Sing it, church. Oh, praise the name.
Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord our God. Then on the third, at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. Oh, trample death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King.
Amen. Sing it out, church.
The name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord our God. He shall of white, the blazing sun shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face.
We sing our praise to him, church. Lift it up.
Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord our God.
Let us sing that chorus one more time. Sing it out, church.
Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Praise his name forever. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord our God.
Amen. Let us pray, church. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy that we've been singing about tonight. Lord, we do give you praise. And Father, right now, I just want to pray that you would help us to be open and receptive to the word as Dr. Shaddix brings that to us tonight. Lord, I pray that you would just, Father, that you would speak through him in a mighty and powerful way, the message that you've given him for us to hear tonight. Help us to be receptive to that word. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Corey and Kevin. Where'd Kevin go? Oh, there he is back there. Thank you, brothers, for helping us to worship tonight. Acts chapter 6 in your Bible. There's no New Testament professors in the crowd tonight, are there? Let me see. Acts 6 in your Bible. While you're turning there, let me just clear the air. John said that I kept coming back, and he was grateful, even though he was always hating on me in some way and criticizing me. It's really not the whole story. I don't know if I told you this last time I was here in a revival meeting with you, but I just want to get this out in the open and just make sure moving forward this doesn't have to become an issue. That day he was talking about when my dad and I, who was visiting from Texas, came up here to worship with y'all. It's the first time I'd ever been to New Bethel, and this was way back before I preached the revival the last time, but we came up here to worship. Wanted to hear John preach. We had just gotten to know him, and we're just very encouraged by him in the professional world as well as his faith, and wanted to come, and we did. We came and worshiped. But on that Sunday, I backed into your light pole out here in the middle of the parking lot. Now, I understand, is that the one somebody knocked down completely later on? Is that right? No, I just want y'all to know, I'm not the guy that knocked it over. I did back into it, and I called the next day, and confessed it to him. I felt bad, and I wanted to make sure we covered any damages if we need to, but he's never let me forget that, and he has consistently said, if you don't come and preach, I'm going to tell the people about that. And so I'm just letting y'all know, okay? I just want you, I'm going to get it out there. And so he can't hold my, I'm happy to come and preach. I love coming up here, but I don't want to do it because he's holding that over my head anymore. Okay, so.
We got a new pole.
You got a new pole. Does it have concrete around it? I want to be careful to stay. Yes. Yeah. All right. Acts chapter 6. I have a question for you before I even read this text. Do you, and I don't want you to raise your hand, but I, those of you, especially those of you that are members, and that may be everyone as part of the New Bethel Faith family, maybe some guests that are part of other congregations, you can think about this as well. Do you want your church to grow? It's a question I want us to think about tonight. Do you want your church to grow? Now, before you answer that quickly in your own heart, I want you to think about the ramifications of that. You know, we have gone through seasons of emphasis in our denomination. In evangelical circles, with regard to the whole church growth thing, there have been times when, you know, we've even categorized particular movements and seasons as the church growth movement or movements. And there's always been differences of opinion, you know, about that, because we understand that church growth can have some very, very tenuous ramifications to it. There's always a risk for those who would say, we want the church to grow and we are willing for it to grow at all cost. And that's led us down paths many times of the development of strategies and methodologies and programs that we have looked at to say, if we can just do this, then that will make our church to grow. It's influenced our worship conversations oftentimes. There have been those who have said, if we will just change our music and we will sing more like the young people want us to sing, then our church will grow. And at the same time, there have been those who've said, if we'll just sing like we used to sing, and the kind of music that we grow up, then the church will grow, because after all, the church grew back then, you know, back then. And so we've had, you know, we've had conversations about church growth that have influenced our music and our worship styles. And then there are those on the other end of the spectrum that would look at this issue of church growth and say, well, we're not about numbers. You ever heard that? You know, we're not about numbers. We're about relationships. Or we're about quality. They even throw stones sometimes at churches that were growing across town. Say, oh, they're a mile wide, but they're only an inch deep. We want to be a people that grow spiritually, and we want to see our congregation mature. So we're not going to get into the numbers game. And there have been all, of these arguments, and that's an oversimplification. Certainly there are more elements related to that conversation than even we could mention tonight. But I want you to think about it from your standpoint. Do you want your church to grow? And I'll go ahead and take it a step further. Do you want it to grow in numbers? You want it to grow in numbers. Now, I hope that there is an element. The answer to that question, it will always be yes. If our theology is right and we believe that heaven is real and hell is real and that every individual is going to spend eternity somewhere in one of those two places, then numbers better be important to us. The number that would categorize our husband or our wife, our grandmother, grandfather, that would categorize our children. That number 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 that would designate our grandchildren, we better be interested in numbers, because numbers represent souls. Acts chapter 6 is about church growth. It is about a season when the New Testament church was growing. In fact, much of the book of Acts is about church growth. Luke, the author of the human author of the book of Acts, was not afraid of numbers. He mentions numbers in numerous chapters, giving us figures like in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls were saved. Somebody counted them. He was interested in us knowing the number of people that came to know Christ. In the following chapters, he'll mention 4,000 and 5,000. And over toward the end of the book of Acts, the commentary on the growth of church is the growth of the New Testament church, the Jerusalem church, is that myriads upon myriads, tens of thousands upon tens of thousands of people were coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Luke was not afraid of numbers, nor should we be. Sometimes our fear of church growth is really more selfish. It's more personal. Those are some of the things I want us to think about tonight. Do you want your church to grow? You want it to grow, even if it means, and let me just throw out some hypothetical scenarios. Even if it meant you filling this building up, and maybe running multiple services, and coming to the place of saying, if we don't provide some more space and build a new building, this is all going to stop. Would you want your church to grow? If it meant not sitting in these pews with this stained glass in a room like this, if it meant looking something like something different, do you want your church to grow? If it means that maybe your particular position on a committee or your influence in the church was now began to be swallowed up with new leadership that was coming on, and there was the need to share the wealth a little bit. Would you want your church to grow? One of my PhD students is a pastor down south of Raleigh now, but he's only been in that position about a year and a half. He was pastoring up in Kentucky, and let me tell you something. This brother, he's a good brother, good preacher, has a good head on his shoulders, leading well. But he was in a church in Kentucky in which the people, when they called him, they said, we want our church to grow. And he came in, he was preaching the word, and just by virtue of his age, there was a number of young people that started to come, and the church was growing. And all of a sudden, they pulled him aside one day and said, this is not what we had in mind. And they let him go. They fired him. They dismissed him from that church because they hadn't been honest up front and say, really, really don't want this to look any different than than it looks right now. Now, don't worry. There's no agenda here, and I haven't been having conversations with your pastor about making plans, you know, for the future and what needs to be done. I just really want you to think about this issue. Maybe the most important issue is, do you want the church to grow to the point that you're willing to be a part of making it grow in the very most basic, simplest fashion, and that is by being a witness, a verbal, aggressive witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, do you want your church to grow to the point that you are willing to go and share the gospel with people, to go and tell people about how they can miss hell and make heaven? Are you willing? Are you willing, if you haven't been already, to go and invite people to services like this? You know, one of the reasons that revival services are not done as much anymore and not as effective in many churches as they used to be is that, you know, everybody will say they want people to walk the aisle and get saved at a revival service, but they never open their mouth and invite any lost people to come and hear the message. How can we expect those two things to, you know, to work? So there's all kinds of issues related to this issue of whether or not we want our church to grow or not. Do you want your church to grow? And what are you willing to do in order for that to happen? Now, I told you this passage is about church growth. I'm going to read it to you here in a moment. But really, it is about more than that. It is about eliminating barriers to growth, because the church was already growing. Let me show it to you. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number. Now remember, just stop right there, and let me just remind you what I said a moment ago. Luke has been talking about the growth of the church. The church was born in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people got saved. In Acts chapter 4, I think he mentions 4 or 5,000. The next chapter, another large amount. He's been talking about the growth of the church, and so he continues to do that in these days when the disciples were increasing in, you see it there, in number. Here's what happened, a complaint by the Hellenists arose, and this was the Greek-speaking Jews, these Hellenists were. So they were people that were, you know, that maybe had grown up, you know, in a different place, in a different country, but they were Jews, and they grew up speaking, they grew up speaking Greek. And so these Hellenists, there was a complaint that arose among these Hellenists. Many of them, no doubt, would have come back to Jerusalem for Pentecost to celebrate and worship. The Spirit of God fell, the church was born, and many of them ended up staying. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 apostles, they summoned the full number of the disciples, so they had a church conference, they had a business meeting, the full number of disciples, and they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and they laid their hands on them. In other words, they commissioned them. They authorized them to do this work. Look at verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, Christians have come to this passage of Scripture with all kinds of presuppositions for years. I've come with presuppositions that I've found later to be incorrect. And one of them I'll mention here in just a moment. But I think there have been all kinds of ways that we've come to this passage of Scripture, all kinds of things we've been looking for and looking at that maybe fall short. While there's elements of all of those things that are related to this passage, they fall short of why this passage of Scripture found its way into the canon of inspired Scripture. To say that another way, why God put it in the Bible. And by the way, that's what we're always after when we read the Bible. It ought to be always what we're always after when we study it in a Sunday school class. It ought to be what we're always after when we stand and preach the Bible and when we listen to sermons preached, you know, from the Bible. This is the thing that ought to be the common denominator we ought all to be asking, we ought all to be wanting to know, and that is, why did God put this in the Bible? There's some reason for that. There is some reason why this passage made the cut. And it was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be found in our Bibles and even to be found at this particular place right here. Let me just tell you what some of those presuppositions have been, or I think some of those ideas about this passage that maybe pull up short of where we need to go. One of them certainly is that this passage has often been cited as the originating point for New Testament deacons. That these were the first deacons, and consequently, a lot of times we come back to this passage and we associate this. And I would not venture to say that there are not some things related to the office of deacon that are found here. There's some problems with it, though. One is the term deacon is never found in this passage of Scripture in the noun form. Another problem is that two of the guys on this list of seven right here in the next couple of chapters are found more in elder or pastor roles than they are deacon roles. But certainly, there are some things that would relate to that. Another approach that people have taken to this passage is with the issue of conflict. And this is one of the things I know early in my own ministry that it was just a glaring thing for me. You know, there's no doubt there was conflict in this situation. Verse 1 says, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. I know as a young pastor, I had a very, very false conception about what was going on right here, because I knew I had people in my church that complained a lot. And I knew I had been in all the churches I had been in, there were people that complained a lot. And so consequently, I looked at this text and I said, aha, the Bible knows about these people. The Bible knows about this situation. There's always people that are always complaining. They're always yeah. And they're gossiping and they're criticizing and all of that. And look right here. Here they are in the Bible. While there's conflict that is present here, this passage is not in the Bible to help us learn how to deal with conflict. Another way that we've approached this passage of Scripture is with the issue of contextualization. It relates to the church growth issue that I mentioned a moment ago. There have been many that have come to Acts chapter 6 and they, you know, have said, oh man, look at how the church contextualized in order to grow. Because after all, this was an issue of the Hellenists. It was a problem among their ranks, the Greek-speaking Jews, and all seven, I don't know if you know this or not, but all seven of the names of the guys that were chosen to deal with this are actually Hellenistic names. So in other words, the apostles and the church, when they gathered together, actually chose some guys that would relate to the objects or the subjects, if you will, of the problem. And no doubt there is an aspect of that that is true and certainly stuff that we can learn from it. Fourth one is the one that's probably closer to home for me, and that is Acts chapter 6 verses 1 through 7. It's all oftentimes been used as a foundation for the importance of pastors to give themselves first and foremost to their preaching ministry. And so I know as a professor of preaching and as a preacher, there have been many times I've cited this passage of Scripture to say, look at this right here. The apostle said, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They said they were going to give themselves to this ministry. And I've used this passage of scripture to say to pastors, pastors, you need to make sure you give attention to study. You need to make sure that you give attention to being prepared to preach and prioritizing your preaching and all of those types of things. And certainly there are some implications in this passage of scripture that would help us to think about those things, all of those things and more. There are implications, ramifications in this passage of Scripture, but I want to show you something. Did you notice how the passage began and how it ends? Verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, what is that? That's a growing church, right? Look down at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. How does this passage end? It ends the same way it began. It began talking about church growth. It ends talking about church growth. And beloved, let me just tell you in a very, very short form at this particular point, we have to understand that's what this passage is about. That's why it's in the Bible. It is to teach us something. Teach us something about church growth. Even more specifically, when we lean into it, this passage is about overcoming barriers to church growth, because that's what happens in between these two bookends. And so what I want to do is I want to go into those two bookends and in the middle of them, and I want to call your attention to some lessons, some challenges, three in particular that flow out of this passage of Scripture that, yes, number one, they help us to understand why this passage is in the Bible, but number two, in understanding that, they help us to understand how we can be a people who will always answer the question, do we really want our church to grow, with a resounding yes, but we will do it with a better understanding of what true church growth is. So here are those three lessons. Number one, three challenges. Those it would probably best to say them that way. Number one, New Bethel, let me extend this call to you. Always grow by the word of the gospel. Grow by the word of the gospel. You remember a moment ago I said, you know, in the whole church growth discussion, sometimes, you know, on one side we get out of whack because we begin to think church growth at all costs, numbers at all costs, fill the pews at all costs, whatever we have to do. And when we go down that road, sometimes it leads us to adopt some methodologies that God does not honor. And sometimes it leads us to the place of evaluating and measuring church growth in a very unhealthy way. Let me tell you how to always be experiencing healthy church growth, and that is to make sure you by the word of the gospel. I want you to look at this passage. You know your pastors pointed this out to you. I may have even said it in the times that I was here. At one of the ways that we find out major emphases and themes in particular passage of scripture is to look for things that are repeated. And there is some repeated stuff in this passage of Scripture. One of the things that is repeated is this idea of the Word. The apostles come in verse 2, and they make this declaration, it is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. A little bit later in verse 4, they say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of what? Of the word, right? Look down at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase. Three times our attention is called to this important idea of the word in this passage. Up there in verse 2, the apostles say, it won't be good for the growth of the church if we don't preach the word. As they're giving the solution in verse 4, they're saying, we will make sure we are preaching the word. And then the commentary of the Holy Spirit in verse 7 is that this continued. The word of God continued to increase. No doubt this is a major emphasis. We've got to stop at this point and ask the question, what are they talking about? Now be careful. Be careful, 21st century American Christians,
that we don't rush too quickly to answer that question in a way that has become part of our lingo, of our nomenclature. Excuse me. If you pulled me aside before after the service and you said, Shaddix, okay, you preached here, you're going to preach here, I need to know something. Do you believe the Word of God? You know what would immediately come to my mind? What would immediately come to my mind is that you're referring to this book right here. Why? Because we have come to refer to this book, as we should, I believe, as the Word of God. But let me remind you about something. These people were not holding copies of an Old Testament and a New Testament in this particular day. In fact, the vast majority of them would not have had access to an Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament documents and scrolls of the Scripture. So we need to be careful that we don't just read this emphasis on the Word here and say, it's talking about our Bible. The apostles are saying it's not good that we stop preaching the Bible. And they're saying now, solution, we give ourselves to preaching the Bible. And then in verse 7, the word of the Bible just continued to increase. We've got to ask the question, what did this word mean to them? Now, essentially, let me tell you, we're talking about the same thing. But I want you to think about what they would have understood this to be about. Jesus gives us some help on this. I'll not take the time to take you there, but you can chase it down at some point in your personal worship or Bible study in Mark chapter 4, early in his ministry. He began to talk about the word. He talked about in terms of a sower that went out to sow. You remember that parable and how the seed fell on different kinds of ground. Later in Mark 4, the disciples were saying, hey, explain the parable to us. And Jesus began to talk to him. And the first thing he said is, the seed is the word. And then all through Mark chapter 4, there's about three or four parables in which Jesus is identifying, listen to this, seed as being the key to growth. He talks about a farmer sowing the seed and going to sleep, and he wakes up and the crops are there. He doesn't know how it works. He just knows he sowed the seed. He talks about a mustard seed, the smallest of seed being, you know, planted, but then ultimately becoming one of the largest bushes that birds of the air came and made their nest in. Jesus was making a correlation between the seed of the word and growth, and authentic growth. Paul helps us with this a little bit later in the first chapter of Colossians when he's patting the Colossians on the back and he's telling them, man, the word has gone forth from you and people now know about it. And then he defines it. He explicitly states it. Do you know what this word is? This word, both in Jesus' mind and in Paul's mind, and I would submit to you as the case right here in Acts chapter 6, is none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where the two come together. I mean, you know as well as I do, that's what the Bible's about. Genesis to Revelation, we believe this is about one story, and that's the story of the gospel. God created man in his image. He created heaven and earth. We talked a little bit about it this morning, and then sin messed all that up. And by the time we get to the end of the Bible, that what we see is God's putting all of that back together, and everything in between is about how he did that. And he did it through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This book is about the gospel. But I want you to put yourself in the position of these first century Christians when they had this conversation. When the apostles came and said, it is not good that we would give up preaching the word of God, they understood that to mean the message of the gospel. When they said in verse 4, we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, they were making a statement about the message that they were preaching, and that is the gospel. And in verse 7, and here's where it's even most clear in the passage, when the Holy Spirit says through Luke's pen, the word of God continued to increase, he wasn't saying they were passing out more Bibles. He was saying the gospel continued to increase and advance. What's the point? The point is, if Jesus equated the secret to authentic growth to be the gospel, if the Apostle Paul cited the gospel as the catalyst for authentic growth, how in the world could you and I ever think that anything we could come up with would be the secret to church growth? How could we ever think that if we worshiped a particular way and we used particular instruments, how could we ever think if we just had the right program? If we just had the programs we grew up with, or we had the newfangled program, how could we ever think that that would be the key? How about contextualization? How could we ever think that if we just become like our culture and become more like the people we're trying to reach, then that would be the key to church growth? When on the pages of Scripture, not only in this passage, but so many other, but certainly right here, the clear declaration of these apostles and the church that they were a part of is, we understand what makes a church grow the way God wants it to grow. And that is through the supernatural word of the gospel. So I want to say to you, New Bethel, I want to say to you, don't ever forget that. You want your church to grow, and I hope you do. And I hope you want there to be more numbers. I hope you want these pews to be filled. I hope you want to have to be in a position someday to face the challenge of, all right, how are we going to continue to provide space with that? I pray that that is the case. But as you answer those questions, and by the grace of God, He puts you in that position, remember this. The only way you're going to grow, the only way you're going to grow in a way that honors God is through the word of the gospel. So you say, what do we do with it? Isn't that the preacher's deal? Isn't that what Pastor John does? Well, he would be the first one. I'd say, John, if you ever stop preaching the gospel, these people ought to shoot you. That may be a little drastic, but they may need to find a new pastor. Brother, preach the gospel, and I know that you do. Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, ministry leaders. This has got to be the hub of what you do. The word of the gospel. New Bethel, don't ever stop. Don't ever stop looking at your music and asking the question, is this consistent with the gospel? Which, by the way, all Christian music is not. Contemporary as well as older music. You've got to look at every song. Every song's got to stand on its own merit and ask, is this consistent with the gospel? Is this accurate with regard to the gospel? Measure every piece of literature that you allow into your church. Moms and dads, know that if you want your children to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the only way that spiritual endeavor is going to happen is if you are teaching them the gospel, if you are giving them the gospel, if you are living before them the gospel. Listen, if you are advancing this gospel, let it permeate every single thing that you do, because God has ordained this to be the way authentic spiritual growth actually happens. So number one, grow by the word of the gospel. Number two, look at this, protect the witness of the gospel. Protect the witness of the gospel. This is the one that really messed me up. I mean, it hit me hard. It wrecked me because it just turned my world upside down, because as I told you a minute ago, I had so often come to Acts chapter 6 and called attention to this foundational element of the importance of pastoral preaching. I mean, and I know, I've taught classes, I've led conferences, I point into this and say, man, you guys, you pastors, you need to be making sure that you carve out significant time every week to give attention. And by the way, I believe that. I believe that. I don't think that preaching is the only thing a pastor does, but I believe it better be the first thing that he does and the first thing that he gives attention to, because of the way God has wired this thing. So I believe all of that. But the problem was a misunderstanding in my own perception of what exactly these apostles were saying when they make this statement in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You see, one of the things that really messed me up was I began to work through this passage some time ago and really be intentional about looking at every component. And there's this phrase up at the very beginning of the passage in verse 1 that really changed everything for me. I want you to look back at verse 1. Now in these days, it said. I don't know why it had never stood out at me before. Maybe it was just growing in a greater understanding of the importance of context. But I read that phrase one time, and though I had read this passage many times before, and I couldn't get past those words, now in these days. And I had to stop and ask myself a very simple question. It's not rocket science. You know what the question was? In what days? I mean, it says in these days. It doesn't say in some days. It doesn't say in days gone by. It says in these days. Now, we might think that that's just a rhetorical device. It's just a literary transition as he moves from one story to the next. But actually, it has a whole lot to do with how we understand this passage of Scripture. Let me just give you an example. It was in these days that this murmuring happened and the complaint rose. And it was in these days that the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God and serve tables. When you read those words of the apostles, if you just read them by themselves, you're thinking, man, guys, get over yourselves. Are you too good to serve tables? Is that what you're saying? It wasn't what they were saying at all. They were acknowledging a systems problem. It was an organizational problem. We could go back and I could show you in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, where the Bible says that, you know, for example, in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and they brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each one as they had need. Well, who was distributing? Well, whose feet did they lay it at? The apostles, right? So the apostles were the benevolence committee. They were in charge of the widow ministry. They were in charge of the poor, the ministry to the poor. You have the same thing. You come into chapter 5 in this infamous story of Ananias and Sapphira. It says in verse 1 that this guy with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property with his wife's knowledge. He kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and he brought only part of it and did what with it? He laid it at the apostles' feet. This was the way that church was set up. The people gave their money and it was given to the apostles, and the apostles then would go and distribute it. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. Not anything to do with whether or not the apostles should do that or it was wrong to do that. Well, the first thing that came as a challenge is that the apostles were not just doing that, they were doing all the preaching and teaching, right? So they were, and not only that, they were helping to mobilize the church to get the gospel out there. They had a few other things on their plate. And the second thing that presented a challenge is, we've already seen it, the church was continuing to grow. In fact, Acts chapter 6, verse 1 says that. The church was continuing to grow. 3,000 and 4,000 and 5,000. This church at Jerusalem had gotten to be a pretty big operation. But guess what? They were still operating under the same system that they had started with back over there in Acts chapter 2 when it was just a small handful of them. And all of the sudden, and New Bethel, I hope you'll never forget this. Sometimes our organizational structure and our systems get out of date. And they get out of date because they're no longer functional. That's exactly what was happening here. The apostles were the ones that were doing it all. And consequently, to read that phrase, now in these days, helps us to understand what the apostles were saying. Well, now let me show you what I had to do. I had to apply it to my favorite verse down here in this passage in verse 4. And that is these apostles, which, by the way, I was just equating with the pastors of the church, because essentially they were. They said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, out of context, I could make that say, don't ask the pastor to do anything but pray and study and preach. And everybody else needs to do everything else. I out of context, I could take verse 4 as I did, and I could make it say, well, pastors, you need to make sure that you are spending significant time every week to prepare for your Sunday morning service, which I think they should. I think I should. But I just don't think that's what the apostles were saying in this passage. Why? Because of that phrase, now in these days. See, I had to ask myself the question. What did the ministry of the word look like for the apostles in those days? Now, you probably know the answer to that question. I went back and I started at the book of beginning of the book of Acts, and I just started reading and I started looking for every time the apostles were involved in this proclamation of the message. And you know what I discovered? The majority of the times in Acts 1 through 5 that we find the apostles engaged in the ministry of the word, you know where they were? They were out in the marketplace where lost people were. They were out on the streets at Pentecost. They were before the council in Acts chapter 3 answering questions about why they were preaching. They were engaging the crowd. They were out proclaiming the gospel. They weren't in a study somewhere, and they weren't in a church building, and they weren't even, though they did some of this as well, they weren't even just in the gathering of the Christians. They were out doing the ministry of the word by making sure that they were out there where lost people were, and they were sharing the gospel with them. And beloved, let me tell you something. I think that changes everything in Acts chapter 6. This is why the apostles said, it is not right that we give up being out there where lost people are just so we can distribute the money. And this is why they come to verse 4 and they say, look, let's find a plan that addresses both of these. But we will devote ourselves to prayer, which is a huge emphasis in the book of Acts, to prayer and the ministry of the word out there where lost people are. You see how that changes the thrust of this passage of Scripture, at least as it relates to church leaders. John, you and I need to hear this. Some other brothers in this room, Corey and others of you that may be in ministry leadership, we need to hear this. Do you understand that if we're not careful as ministry leaders, we can spend all of our time around saved people? I've pastored 4 churches. I've pastored churches all the way from a church that we started in our living room, which was my first church, a church plant, all the way to what some would consider a mega church, a large church. And you know, in everyone, regardless of size, I will tell you one of the biggest challenges I had, one of the biggest challenges as a pastor that I had, was to make sure that I protected time to be out there where lost people are. You see, some of you are still living under the delusion that lost people are going to walk in the back of that church right there, especially uninvited. That somehow what you're doing here is just going to be attractive enough to people that they're going to come. It may have used to be that way. When revival services were at their height, that was true. You know why? Because revival services were one of the primary means of community entertainment. Everybody came. It doesn't matter what your spiritual condition is. They knew there was going to be a preacher and, you know, a guest preacher in town. There was going to be some good music. And so they didn't have all the entertainment options that we had. So lost people would come. It was a lot easier to get them. Some of us are still living under the delusion that we're still in that day. We're not. Lost people are not coming in here. They're not coming in here unless you bring them. You build a relationship and you invite them. Now, the exception to that is somebody whose life is just crumbling and they just know enough to know that, you know what, those people down there at the church, they talk about spiritual things. I might ought to go. But that is the exception and not the rule. They're not coming in here. But they are going to where you go to school. Students, children, listen to me. They are moms and dads going to be in the cubicle next to you at work. They're going to be on the job place. They're going to be in the marketplace. That's where they are. And you know what? That's where they were in this day. Because people weren't just volunteering to show up at the gathering of the Christian. You know why? Because they were already getting persecuted. They already had a bad reputation. Nobody wanted to be associated with them. And so if you were going to engage lost people with the gospel, you had to go out there. And that's why the apostles said, we got to figure this thing out, because the thing that we can't do is we can't afford to continue in a system. Listen to me, New Bethel. Listen to me, members, right here. My wife and I are here. We're members of an evangelical Southern Baptist church in Wake Forest. We've got to hear this. Whoever you are, listen, listen to me. Listen to this truth right here. The apostles said, we can't afford for our systems and our organization and the way we do things and the routine that as us going through the motions, we can't afford to let that keep us from going out there and engaging unbelievers. Beloved, if you don't think that's happening right now, you're not paying attention. Because what I just described to you is what characterizes a large number of evangelical churches in our country. We got all kinds of activities and programs, and we're bringing our kids, and we're participating, and we're enjoying hanging out with one another, and singing our songs, and preaching our sermons, and we enjoy that stuff. And you know what? There's important parts of that stuff, but you can go through your whole life convincing yourself that that is your part in gospel advancement to the point that you never, ever engage unbelievers out there in the marketplace, much less open your mouth and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the apostles stepped into the middle of this conversation and said, the thing we can't afford to do is us stop being out there engaging lost people just so we can make sure that this system continues to work. And beloved, that's something we've got to get. We have to get the reality that if we're going to grow, we better grow by the word of the gospel. But also, if we're going to grow, it's only going to be because we protect the witness of the gospel and make sure that we are accountable for staying out there telling lost people about how they can miss hell and make heaven through this gospel. What accountability do you have for that in your own life? Do you have people that you've given permission to ask you on a regular basis, hey, who have you shared Christ with this week? Who are you building a relationship with right now? Who are you talking? Who are you having gospel conversations? Do you have people in your life about that? Are you thinking as church leaders? Are you thinking as members of New Bethel Baptist Church? How do we make sure that we don't get into this ingrown toenail cycle where we are just festering because we are going through the motions and we are enjoying one another's company and we are doing our thing while the world is going to hell? And nobody's telling them about Jesus. You see, this is not going to happen naturally. Listen to me. Pay attention to this. Look at this passage of Scripture and notice the natural course of the evolution of the church is to be dysfunctional. If we just let it go on its natural course, as the church grows and there become more of us and we enjoy doing what we're doing, it will be natural for us to turn inward and lose sight of what we're in the world to do. We have to make sure. Church leaders, listen to me. We have to make sure that we are willing to engage in conversations of evaluation, asking the question, is there anything we're doing that is just feeding us just being together all the time? Or are we intentionally doing things to make sure that we protect the responsibility that we have to get outside the walls of buildings like this and go out there where unbelievers are? Grow by the word of the gospel, protect the witness of the gospel. And then finally, let me finish with this one. Show the wonder of the gospel. Show the wonder of the gospel. There's actually two aspects of this one. I'm going to tell you one of them real quickly, and then I want to show you this third one, and then this other one, and then we'll be done. Both of them fit into this category of showing the wonder of the gospel. One of them is really, I think, the primary lesson about how they fixed this. I told you that I used to look at verse 1 and say, aha, boy, that's those people in my church. Always complaining. This is like gnat swarming. You're always trying to get them out of the way. People are talking and they're complaining and they're gossiping and all of that. And then one day I did a study on widows in the Bible, and my whole perspective on this changed. You know what I realized? I realized that Old Testament and New Testament, just to make a long story short, and you can chase it down someday, God is really, really serious about his people taking care of widows. You find it Old Testament and New Testament. He's got some strong, strong words to the church in the New Testament about taking care of widows. And all of a sudden, that changed everything for me. You know why? Because I thought these people were, they were nitpicking over something small. They weren't. This was a legitimate complaint because God is serious about taking care of widows and his people taking care of widows. And by the way, that's why you don't find the apostles coming here saying, all right, look, we can either be out there preaching the gospel or we can be distributing the money. Well, preaching the gospel is more important, so forget about distributing the money. Those widows just need to step up and, you know, and quit their complaining. People need to quit their complaining because this is more important. That's not what they did. The apostles came to this conversation understanding this. Both of these were necessary. Preaching the gospel, taking care of widows, and they understood that the degree to which they took care of widows was going to have an impact upon their proclamation of the gospel. So you know what this conversation is about? It's not about picking and choosing. It's not about picking and choosing your favorite ministry, my favorite ministry in the church. It is about figuring out how to do all of the important things, and that's what they were doing. And that's what they did. And that's why they chose seven guys. That's why they chose seven guys with Greek-speaking names to take on this ministry. That's why they chose seven individuals that had good reputations. In other words, the implication is they could be trusted with money because this was a money ministry that they were going to be a part of. And they said, let's share this with those guys. Get them to do that. We will continue to do this over here, and we'll be able to do both. And that's exactly what they did. Do you know what? More than deacon ministry, I want all of you to listen to this. Deacons, you listen to this. Don't hear me say there are not implications here for deacon ministry, but I want you to hear something I think that's more important than that. This is a passage not merely about deacon ministry. It is about the ministry of all of God's people. Because you see, this is one of the places in the Bible where we finding God's will come to the place to say, you know what? This is larger than just a few pastors or staff members or even a few deacons. This is about all of the people of God. This is a passage about the fact that there are gifts and there are expertise and there are passions that different people in the body of Christ have that sometimes pastors don't even have. And the genius, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, of these apostles was to say, you know what? We need to spread the wealth. This is a great passage on the priesthood of all believers. You know that doctrine? The doctrine that says God has raised up a kingdom of priests. We're not Catholic. We don't think there's one priest. Your pastor's not a priest. Every one of you that name the name of Christ are a priest. And that means you have been called to serve. And you have been gifted with some things that maybe not everybody else has, maybe not even your pastor has. And there is a way for you to serve. And listen, there is a way for you to serve that is important for the advancement of the gospel. This is not a spectator sport, and we can't afford for any of us just to come and sing songs and listen to sermons and give our money and never, ever be engaged. I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight because you're here on a Sunday night, and chances are all of you get this. Let me encourage you in this. And you know what that does? It really shows something. It shows something. It demonstrates something about the wonder of the gospel. And that is that gospel ministry is not something that is limited or isolated to just a handful or just a chosen few. This is why all of us are on the planet. Well, I said that was going to be short, but let me show you this other one, okay, real quick. You know one thing I've never been able to get past is the last description in this passage of Scripture. You see what it says? And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You know, John, sometimes it's like this morning, you know, I said, do you ever run across places when you're reading the Bible, you just have to stop and say, I'm really glad that's in the Bible? Well, sometimes I'm reading the Bible and I run across something and I just go, what in the world is that in there for? Well, this is one of those times. Have you ever read that and stopped for a moment and thought about it? Or do you just do like I do so often, and that is, I understand that, just read on. I mean, think about this. Ask yourself the question, why did the Holy Spirit inspire that comment to be at the tail end of this story at this particular place in the Bible at this juncture in church history? Why would he make that statement? And a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. Well, I think one of the answers is the one that I just gave you. Those priests, those Jewish priests, were wrapped in a dead religion that was lifeless. But you know what? Their calling was a legitimate calling. God's the one that came up with the idea of the priesthood, right? Go back and check it out in the Old Testament. This was his deal. But all of a sudden, because of the sinfulness of mankind, that legitimate calling was now wrapped up in a lifeless religion. Imagine what it meant to those priests who longed to serve, who longed to fulfill their calling, to look at that little band of Christians, a band that they knew they couldn't dare go join. After all, the apostles had the corner on the market on service. They preached the sermons, taught the lessons, shared the gospel, distributed the money. They were doing everything. The organization, at least, didn't seem to be any different than their own. At least they had a position. But now all of a sudden, they begin to spread the wealth. And they begin to say, you know what? There are more than one priest in our rank. There is a role of priesthood for everybody. No doubt that got some of these priests' attention, but I don't think it was the biggest thing. I think the biggest thing had to do with those widows. You see, in Judaism during this day, there were two people in particular that pretty much lived under the poverty line. One of them wouldn't surprise you. It was the widows. But the second one might surprise you. It was the priests. Most of them had to find other ways of income because the system wasn't working because of the corruption of God's people. And they weren't being supported. They weren't being taken care of. And there probably were up 8,000 priests, Jewish priests in Jerusalem during this time in history. And most of them lived under the poverty line. Now think about what it looked like when the Church of Jesus Christ came together and said, you know what? It's not an option that we take care of our own. It's not an option for us to take care of our widows who without our care would live under the poverty line. It's not even a conversation about whether or not we will step up and make sure that they are taken care of. And at a juncture when the New Testament church could have easily written the widows off and just said, you know what, we're going to take the gospel to the nations and preach the gospel and share the gospel and you know, we'll just have to sacrifice the widows over here. Imagine what it meant to those priests, to many of those priests who lived under the poverty line themselves, that looked and said, there is a group that takes care of its own. And you know why the New Testament church took care of its own? Because of the gospel. You imagine the testimony of the gospel to these Jewish priests when they saw that there was something in this gospel that compelled a group of people to say, this is not about us. It's not about our preferences. It's not about us courting and keeping our own money and building up a nest egg. It's not about our careers. It is about us taking care of the community of faith for the glory of Christ. Can you imagine some of those priests going home hungry, hearing the word on the street about these Christians and learning that because of the gospel, they displayed a wonder that was manifested in doing the heavy work, the dirty work, some would say, the work of making sure they did whatever it took to take care of those widows. And no doubt, the Holy Spirit used that display of the wonder of the gospel to get the attention of many of those Jewish priests. Now said, that is something I'll give my life for. And they professed Christ and they became a part of the community of faith. How bad do you want your church to grow? As you answer that question, remember this. The only way it'll grow in a way that honors God is if you grow by the word of the gospel. As you do this, New Bethel, make sure you protect the witness of the gospel and make sure what you're doing is keeping you out there sharing your faith. And know as you do it and you're obedient to the word of God and you're taking care of one another and you're sharing this gospel out there, you are going to display a wonder that will get the world's attention. Let's pray together. I want to pray over us. After I pray, we're going to stand and sing. As we do, we'll do what we're accustomed to, and that's provide an opportunity for us to give physical expression to spiritual responses. This area in the front will be open for you to come and make an altar out of. I know there have been times in my Christian walk that it's just been helpful to drive a stake in a spiritual commitment by doing something physical. We do this with baptism. We do it with the Lord's Supper. We know how important this is. Maybe it would be important for you tonight to come, leave your seat, and come and kneel here and pray a prayer of resolve, of commitment, of repentance as a believer in Jesus Christ. Maybe there are some others tonight who would say, you know what, I've never heard that gospel before. Never heard about this Jesus who died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead to give you back the life of God, to put God's life, who wants to make you part of an enterprise like this. And maybe tonight God stirred your heart and He's drawing you to Himself and you're saying yes. And tonight is your spiritual birthday because you're trusting Jesus as your Savior and Lord. I want to invite you to let somebody know about it. Maybe while we're singing in a moment, you would leave your seat and you'd come down here. The pastor's going to be standing here at the front and you would just tell him in your own words, I want this gospel. I want to become a child of God. I know it was on a sleepy Sunday night like this that I didn't come to church looking for God, but He came looking for me. He reached out to a young boy and drew me to Himself, and I was saved. And maybe that would be the case for you tonight. And God's drawing you to Himself. I want to encourage you. I want to plead with you. Say yes to Him. Say yes. Yield your life to Him. And I want to invite you to come and share that with this pastor while we sing. Father, we yield this time for You. We ask for Your grace to keep us ever focused on the right kind of church growth, Your economy for that. God, I want that for my own life, my church in Wake Forest, for the churches I preach in. I want it for New Bethel. And I speak on behalf of these brothers and sisters and say, God, help us with that. So we pray You would give us grace to resolve to that end tonight. I pray You'd give courage and boldness to those that might be accepting Christ for the very first time tonight. Lord, we anticipate celebrating with them their new life in Christ.